Hello, this is Doug Baker, editor of the Baptist Messenger. In the fall of 2008, voices began to surface across various places in the Southern Baptist Convention calling for renewal and revival in local congregations and in the agencies, institutions, commissions, and entities founded by Southern Baptists. The phrase, Great Commission Resurgence, was originally coined by Lifeway Christian Resources President Tom Rainer, further defined by Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary's President Danny Aiken in a chapel address, Axioms for a Great Commission Resurgence, and championed by Johnny Hunt, the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, and current president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Before the formal launch of the idea, now turned movement, Union University President David Dockery convened two conferences in 2004 and 2006 on the Union campus, which many believe served as the catalyst and formal codification of Baptist identity in this decade, and Southern Baptist doctrine and polity in particular. Dockery wrote a small book distributed at the Southern Baptist Convention titled Building Bridges, and later wrote the book Southern Baptist Consensus and Renewal, a volume which has received widespread appreciation from all quadrants of the SBC. His newest volume, Southern Baptist Identity, An Evangelical Denomination Faces the Future, is a compilation of the talks given across the span of the two Baptist Identity conferences held on Union's campus. For this special edition of the Messenger Insight, we feature Dr. David Dockery to discuss the initial findings of the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force first presented on February 22, 2010 to the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. Welcome to the Messenger Insight, a podcast outreach of the Baptist Messenger and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. In this edition, Dr. David Dockery discusses the progress report of the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force, fields questions regarding specific details of the report, and challenges the Southern Baptist Convention toward a Great Commission Resurgence in ways founded on the vision of the SBC founders, all the while engaging the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Dockery, the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force interim report, of which you were a part, has generated interest beyond the Southern Baptist Convention, even to secular journalists beyond our evangelical walls. They're asking, what is a Baptist, and particularly a Southern Baptist? In the year 1957, a series of books was published by then the fledgling Thomas Nelson Publishing House that took that religious world back then by storm. The books were Why I'm a Methodist by Roy L. Smith, Why I'm a Lutheran by Victor E. Beck, Why I'm a Presbyterian by Park Hayes Miller. It fell to Louis Devote Newton, an admirer of the Edgar Young Mullins, the infamous Edgar Young Mullins in some way, the fourth president of Southern Seminary, then pastor of the Druid Hills Baptist Church in Atlanta, and later the editor of the Christian Index, to write Why I Am a Baptist. Louis Newton was also a Southern Baptist, and he wrote, quote, three great principles spring up when you consider someone a Baptist. One, the doctrine of church independency. Two, a regenerated church membership. Three, a rejection of infant baptism. Dr. Dockery, is that the proper definition of a Baptist?
Certainly a good beginning place to begin the conversation. And Louis Newton was so involved in Baptist life during his time that he certainly is a good resource for where we could turn for such a conversation. But I would say we must begin by saying that a Baptist is a Christ follower, a Christ follower who has embraced the gospel and who has repented of sin, trusting in Christ alone as Savior and Lord of his or her life, and followed and demonstrated that commitment to Christ through public baptism by immersion. And so in that sense, a rejection of infant baptism would be a beginning place. So we do not believe in baptizing infants, or that you're born into the church. but you become a member of the church by being a Christ follower, then committing yourself to the church and demonstrating that publicly in the waters of baptism. So that would be the first thing. Secondly, to be a part of a church means that you are a Christ follower, that you are a regenerate person, and that we believe that church membership is open only to those who are Christ followers. And that is very important, because we think that decision making is made by the congregation, and you cannot know the will of God unless you know God and that you follow Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so regenerate church membership is more than just a ticket into the church. It is the understanding of how the church functions together in seeking the will of God in all things. And then thirdly, that the church does function without hierarchy. It functions without decisions external to the church. Even decisions by the Southern Baptist Convention are not binding on any local church. They're only informative. And so in that sense, churches are, I like the term autonomous better than independency. I think independency speaks of going it alone. Autonomous means you stand alone, but we cooperate with others, at least Southern Baptists do. So his definition is not entirely wrong. I would just want to begin further back than he did with the gospel itself, with embracing the gospel, following Christ in the waters of baptism, being a part of a church because of one's salvation commitment, and recognizing that that church seeks the will of God congregationally.
One secular journalist asks me that, so Baptists existed prior to the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. Is that correct?
That is correct. It's debated exactly when Baptist began. Some would want to trace our origins a long way back, but most historians, the large majority of historians, are in agreement that Baptist began in 1609, the early years of the 17th century, largely over these kind of decisions. Who's a part of the church? Can unbelievers be a part of the church? Can the church make decisions on its own different than what the bishop might say or what the pope might have to say? And so Baptist began in a very fledgling way with commitments to baptism and church autonomy, at least in 1609 and probably into baptism by immersion by the 1640s, and have grown and developed since that time.
Well, you've stated here on this campus in times previous that the first formal organization of Baptists was the local Baptist Association. You've called to mind particularly the Philadelphia Association in 1707, the Charleston Association in 1751, and later the Sandy Creek Association in North Carolina in 1758. So the Baptist Association was a formal organization of the local Baptist congregation, correct?
Correct. It was a way for Baptists to cooperate together and to do work together that they could not do by themselves. The function of the association was to create a place in which churches of shared doctrine could work together for the cause of evangelism and church planning. And you're right. Here in 2007, 3 years ago, we had a big celebration of the 300th anniversary of Baptist associations. And so we trace that, at least in this country, to the Philadelphia Association, and then the two first associations in the South, as you mentioned, 1751, 1758. But associations existed for, you know, nearly 100 years before there was a Southern Baptist Convention in the South.
And from these Baptist associations grew these Baptist state conventions, correct?
There were 9 Baptist state conventions in existence when the Southern Baptist Convention was established in 1845. So most of the states down the East Coast had already formed into larger groups beyond just the local associations.
Let me ask you about what we know commonly as the Triennial Convention of Baptist Churches, meeting, as the name suggests, every 3 years, established in 1814 by Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice, among others. It was, as they named things back then, the proper title was the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States of America for Foreign Missions. I can see why they called it the Triennial Convention. By 1844, the issue of slavery, by and large, caused the Triennial Convention to agree to disagree. In 1845, the Northern Baptists organized the Foreign Mission Society. And that same year, William Buline Johnson, the president of the South Carolina Baptist Convention, proposed that a fellowship of Baptists be established in the South. He said the following in an address to the state convention 1 week prior to the historic meeting of which you referenced previously in Augusta, Georgia in 1845. He stated this, quote, "I invite your attention to the consideration of two plans. The one is that which has been adopted for years past, namely separate and independent bodies for the prosecution of each object. The other proposes one convention embodying the whole denomination together with separate and distinct boards for each object of benevolent enterprise located at different places and all amenable to the convention," end of quote. So, the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 was something quite different from the Triennial Convention, it seems, and the Northern Baptist Missionary Society. Is that right?
I think your observations are right on target, Doug. The naming of things in the 19th century was just about all you needed to know. They told you everything about the mission statement and the identity of the organization in the title. But I think it is key to recognize in 1814 they came together for foreign missions. That was at the heartbeat of bringing Baptists together. And Luther Rice was so key to that, wanting to bring Baptist churches together to support missionaries, of whom Adoniram Judson was the first. Originally not a Baptist, going to be a Congregationalist missionary, and then became convinced of a believer's baptism along the way. But Baptists in the South participated in the Triennial Convention. Richard Furman, pastor of the great First Baptist Church of Charleston, was the first president of the Triennial Convention. And so Baptists in the South had fully participated in the Triennial Convention. But there were two concerns that began to develop in the 1840s, and one was that most of the mission efforts domestically were being focused in the North, and those in the South wanted more attention to starting churches in the South and in the Southwest. And then secondly is who could be a missionary domestically or internationally. Could slaveholders be missionaries? And of course the divide fell along northern and southern lines for the most part, though there were many leaders in the South who opposed slavery. I think it's important to recognize that fact. But Baptists then came together in 1845 for those two purposes, with an attention to starting churches, doing mission work in the South and the Southwest, and because of the difference in who could be a missionary. But as you can see, it all developed around missions, domestic missions and international global missions. And so when Southern Baptists came together, as you pointed out, in 1845, as a convention, something different than anything that had previously existed as far as we know, and W.B. Johnson gets a lot of the credit for organizing this way, though he had certainly a team of people around him in conversation. But they came together in order to do mission work together and started two mission boards, the Foreign Mission Board and the Domestic Mission Board in 1845, and you have described it well. And so Baptists in the South were more than just a mirror of the Northern Baptist Convention doing things differently because one group believed in slavery as having missionaries who supported slaves and the other did not. It was a different way of doing the convention, more focused on the South, a different way of cooperating, and W.B. Johnson was a genius.
Well, was there disagreement in any way regarding the formation or the establishment of the Southern Baptist Convention by the existing state conventions of Baptists?
I think it's important to recognize that there was no attempt on the part of those who came together in 1845 to start the Southern Baptist Convention to do away with the existing state conventions. The one large convention did not replace nine smaller conventions. So that was not the idea at all. Baptist bodies exist autonomously, and they exist in partnership and cooperation together. That has been our understanding since 1845. And so those nine state conventions that existed prior to 1845 continued to do so. There was no attempt to undo them or to replace them or to restructure them in any way. And so people then were a part of the South Carolina Convention or the Georgia Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention and worked together in that way.
You mentioned two boards were formed when the SBC came together in 1845, the Foreign Mission Board and the Domestic Mission Board. How were these boards originally financed and supported?
Through gifts from churches, but with direct appeals from the boards to the churches. And the work of the original leaders was largely that of solicitation. One of the reasons that Basil Manley Sr., who was the first president of the Domestic Mission Board, could not do the work effectively is because he tried to keep his other two jobs as pastor at First Baptist Church of Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and president of the University of Alabama. He just didn't have time to do the other. And so his counterpart on the other side of the state, I.B. Tischner, who was the president at Auburn, took over the work of the Home Mission or Domestic Mission Board, gave full attention to it in raising money. And so it came about for the most part through direct solicitation of the churches.
Well, let me follow up on that idea of what you said about direct appeals to the churches. Leon Macbeth in his Baptist Heritage volume writes these words about the method of fundraising present at the beginning of these boards. Quote, "The boards of state conventions, as well as the SBC, employed agents to preach among the churches, raising money for their particular cause. Macbeth writes that the method was inefficient and, quote, created problems for the churches, often one or more of them, showing up unannounced, these agents, and expecting pulpit time to make an appeal for his cause, a pattern disruptive and often demoralizing to pastor and people alike." Continuing with Macbeth, "The boards which got to the churches first with the best speakers raised the most money. By raising its own funds, each board was practically independent, and the convention itself more an observer than a determiner of Baptist ministries." End of quote. Dr. Docker,
yes,
is he right?
Exactly. He's exactly right. Professor Macbeth is a very fine historian, and he has certainly characterized the work of the early mission boards quite adequately in that sentence. And it was a problem. So there was competition. The churches grew weary of always having these appeals. And so Southern Baptists looked for ways to do it better. But it took them nearly 80 years to come up with a way to do it better. It actually started in the 75 million campaign that was launched in 1919, largely through the vision of George Truett and Lee Scarborough and many other household Baptist names of the time, and that they came together to see if they could work together cooperatively, and they worked together successfully in getting many, many pledges. Unfortunately, the pledges exceeded $75 million, but the gifts never materialized. Put the mission boards and Baptist entities in debt for years to come because they developed budgets based on pledges that did not materialize. And so began to think there has to be another way to do this, to ensure that the gifts will come in. But many people look back upon the 1919 campaign as a failure. But I think a better analysis is to see it as the forerunner to the cooperative program. In fact, L.L. Gwaltney, the great editor of the Alabama Baptist, said the cooperative program actually began in 1919 with this campaign. He said that in 1929, he said a decade ago when the cooperative program began, rather than 4 years ago when we usually date it to 1925. But certainly we learned in 1919 at least two things. One, that Baptists could work together cooperatively in partnership together and do more together than we could do alone. We could raise funds cooperatively in ways that would be good for the overall work. And secondly, the people who could do that best were those closest to the church, and state conventions were key to the success of the 1919 campaign.
Well, let me follow up with the year 1920. The SBC appointed yet another committee. I know that may be shocking to you, but he appointed a conservation committee, an interesting term, to establish a permanent convention financial plan. Now, you've mentioned the cooperative program. Was that the permanent convention financial plan?
That was the beginning of what became the cooperative program funding plan. It was not the full essence of the plan. Going back and reading Baptist history from 1919 to 1933, each year was a further development, a better idea on how we could do this work together. The executive committee was formed in 1917. This campaign was launched in 1919. As you mentioned, this committee was formed in 1920. The plan for a future program made its report in 1925 by Emmy Dodd, which became the cooperative program. There was the business and efficiency plan 1928, which Austin Crouch was a part of, the first leader of the executive committee. But everybody who has read that report and has read E.Y. Mullins knows that E.Y. Mullins wrote that report, almost every line of it. It was really the last significant thing he did as the great Baptist statesman of the first three decades of Southern Baptist life. That report was adopted in the summer of 1928. He passed away in the fall of 1928. So the plan continued to be adopted each and every year. Again, 1931, W.J. McLaughlin, who was the president at Furman University, a former professor at Southern Seminary, was the president of Southern Baptist Convention, and put together a committee to try to even do it better than what we've done in 1928, encouraging the states to take the lead again in cooperative program funding. There was ambiguity at best on how we're to work together, and then changed it again in 1933 with cooperative program funding promotion moving to the executive committee, where it stayed until the start of the stewardship campaign in late 1950s, early 1960s. This was a developing idea. We must not think that four or five people got together around a table, came up with an idea, came out with a plan, and we ran with that plan forever. It was, you know, slow, experimental. We try to get it right, come back the next year, say this works but this doesn't, and there were far too many committees probably. Baptist appointed a committee every time you turned around during those years, but we did eventually, you know, a decade later, come out with something good. But you have to recognize its origins, 1919, 1920, and the importance of state conventions, the national convention, working together in partnership was the key, and is the key if we have a future.
Let me follow up on that, sir. Albert McClellan, the former editor of the Baptist Messenger, wrote a history of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he talked about just what you're referencing here, the state conventions and their promotional aspect of the cooperative program. Let me quote him. Quote, "It was understood," McClellan writes, "from the beginning that state conventions should be responsible for promoting the cooperative program in the field and gathering the funds from the churches. The Southern Baptist Convention was quite willing for this as long as it held the right of direct access to the church's end of quote. So what McClellan writes here is what you've echoed, that the state conventions were the promotional partner in the cooperative program and the collective agent since its beginning, right?
Exactly. In 1925, when the report from the Committee on Future Program, led by Emmy Dodd, was presented, there was the establishment of the Committee on Cooperative Promotion, which eventually became was worked into the Executive Committee in 1927. But from 1917 to 1927, the Executive Committee functioned as just that, a committee. It had no permanent staff or a leader. It was not until 1927 that Austin Crouch became the first full-time leader of the Executive Committee. So you can see all this are things in process. But McClellan, who has done more research on the Executive Committee than anyone else has ever dreamed of doing or dared to do, certainly understood these things better than anyone else. And his statement, I think, is right on target. If you go back and read the 1925 report, it says that the Southern Baptist Convention will work in partnership with the state conventions, and that field responsibility, that's the term, field responsibility for promotion rests with the states. And so it was a partnership. It was not one over the other, but working together with a comprehensive coordination, maybe is a good word to use, at the national level, but the work of promotion, stewardship, education, best carried on by those closest to the churches. And for McClellan to make that statement, it was understood that from the beginning the state convention should be responsible for promoting the Carter program in the field and gathering the funds from the churches. It seems to me right on target, and is been proven over and over again from the 1919 campaign to the early years of the cooperative program. And when CP has been at its best, it has been when state conventions and the national conventions have been, you know, best aligned in mission and purpose.
One of the recommendations brought forth by the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force is that the promotion of the cooperative program be returned to the states in a way that maximizes their ability. Is that a change? And from whence are we changing? Has the Executive Committee taken on promotion of the cooperative program?
Well, in 1933, the Executive Committee was given responsibility for promotion of the cooperative program. As I said, continued to do so until the establishment of the Stewardship Commission. At least this is my understanding of Baptist history. The Stewardship Commission then took over responsibility for stewardship, education, and cooperative program funding. And, you know, those were great years for us. It was when we had the six-point record system, you know, and you checked all the boxes and learned to be a good self-righteous Southern Baptist. All of us did. I was raised in that context. And I say that facetiously about being a self-righteous Southern Baptist, but, you know, the goal was to show up at Sunday school and be able to check all the boxes and be 100% each week. And one of that was, you know, did you bring your offering with some money in it? And I think those were important things for us to learn. We've lost some of that. You know, we've tried to find better ways, and sometimes we have, sometimes we haven't. But the Executive Committee did have that responsibility. Then when the Stewardship Commission was deleted, the restructuring in the mid-90s, again, the Executive Committee took on the responsibility of CP promotion. Stewardship education went to the Lifeway and then came back to the Executive Committee. These things have bounced around a bit. So you can probably find a time in history when, yes, this has been done, or that has been done, or something else has been done. So there's not just one way to do it. But I think if we learn anything, going back and looking at history, when we've been at our best, it's when state conventions and the national convention have worked together in partnership, in cooperation, and we've recognized that those closest to the churches have led the way in encouraging cooperative program participation. And I hope that's what is seen here. This is not an attempt to say the Executive Committee has done something wrong or done something inappropriate or failed or anything like that. As a matter of fact, the recommendation calls for the president of the executive committee and the executive committee to work in enthusiastic support and coordination of the work of the promotion being done by the states. And so I think it is not an either or, and I hope people won't hear it as an either or. It's a both and, with an emphasis being upon those closest to the churches.
Well, the SBC is no stranger to study commissions. You've mentioned several during this interview. In 1914, the Commission on Efficiency, which you've earlier referenced, quote, resisted, Macbeth writes, heavy pressure to merge the two mission boards into one. It seems that this has been a thought that we've had throughout Southern Baptist life, to merge the home mission board, foreign mission board, into one global mission board. But they recommended in 1914, instead, that the general boards retain their separate identities and locations. However, the report did make an interesting recommendation, which I'd like to ask you about. Quote, the report stated that the convention herewith expressly instructs the general boards, including the seminary, to maintain affectionate relations with each other, keeping in view of their common cause and the necessity of their cooperation with each other and the avoidance of any appearance of competition between them. Dr. Dockery, has there been and is there now competition between entities and agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention?
Yes, there is, and it's largely due to our polity. You know, our polity is wonderful, but it at times is quite messy. And I think it's important to understand our polity, that local churches are autonomous, local associations are autonomous, state Baptist conventions are autonomous, the national convention is autonomous. The National Convention is not made up of all the state conventions, who are made up of all the associations, who are made up of all the churches. It is not some big corporation with smaller companies in it. We work together, not as members of these groups, but as partners and cooperative partners together. And so one of the great things about being a Baptist is that you can choose to participate at any level that you want to. It's also one of the frightening things that you realize that people don't have to participate. And so in order to cover the bases, there has been a sense of overlap. And we're all about one big goal, but different ways to do it and trying to get it done at different places and different levels. And so, yes, there is some overlap. And you can't just go in and clean it up and say, okay, we want the national convention to do this and the state conventions to do that and dictate one to another. Only thing you can do is to suggest a vision, a general overarching big idea, and say, let's buy into the big idea and then figure out how we can cooperate together. And that's what the role of the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force is. It does not have authority over the national convention, over the state conventions, over local associations, or over local churches. Our idea is to present a new dream. Say, the world has changed. If you go back and read the language of all reports in the Southern Baptist Convention from 1845 into World War II almost, it always talks about Southwide operations. We were a regional convention. After World War II, we became concerned with national things and began to do work outside of the South. Now we're concerned with the world. It's a global concern. And much of the vision driving the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force is that there are billions of people living on planet Earth today who have never heard the gospel, and we have to find ways to do so. And so we want to be as strategic as possible in trying to eliminate duplication, trying to focus on broad-based participation, but streamlining mission and direction. How all that comes about will take time. It's not something we'll bring a report in Orlando and the world will change the next day. This will take years to implement. 2, 4, 6, 7, 10 years for it all to be implemented. And everybody needs to understand that we recognize that. We make this report with full understanding of our Baptist history, the history of the cooperative program, and a, not only an awareness of, but a commitment to Baptist polity and how we work together cooperatively and in partnership. So there will always be some degree of overlap. There'll always be some degree of competition. There'll always be some degree of tension. But, you know, by God's grace, if we can focus on the big picture, on the overarching idea, on the those things which drive us, the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to be reductionistic in any way, thinking that evangelism is all there is. That's not the purpose. But that is the goal, is to take the gospel to the nations. Then we can work together and make, I hope, wise decisions that would please God, serve the Southern Baptist Convention, and extend the kingdom of God on the earth.
Let me briefly ask you about the original agreements between the state conventions and the national entities. Macbeth writes, quote, "The goal has been a 50-50 division between the state and SBC work." Is that correct? Is he right? Was the goal a 50-50 split between state conventions and the national entities? This seems to be an area of controversy today.
If you go back and read the 1925 report, that was the suggested ideal. But it also made room for the fact that if state conventions were going to do the work of cooperative program promotion, that they could set that aside as a preferred item, that the cost, the expenditures involved in cooperative program funding would not count as part of the 50-50 split. And so that and that ideal actually has never been reached. And you go back and look at it throughout the years. People have always said there is work being done in the states that is worth funding. And as new state conventions particularly have started, they have needed to keep more in the states to do the work there. And so even today, if you try to apply that, states that have colleges or hospitals to support need more money in the state than those that don't. States that are involved in new work need more money to stay there than old line states that are well established. There's not a one size fits all pattern for the 40 plus different state conventions. And we need to recognize that. We need to, the goal is to get as much money as possible to the nations. That should be the overarching goal. How we do that is going to be different from state to state. We must not fail to recognize that putting money in state conventions to help start churches, to fund colleges that are training the next generation of pastors, missionaries, and lay leaders is very, very important. And so we want to continue to do that. We don't want to miss aspects of the great, by focusing solely on the Great Commission, to miss cultural mandates or great commandment obligations that are also ours from the New Testament, to serve others, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do benevolent work, to help churches have a place to train leaders who can love God with all their minds. So all these things are very, very important, and we have this sense of lostness, people that are lost around the world, gripping us, driving us, but there is much work to do in order to get at that overall goal. And so state conventions are different. What works in one is different than another. The location, time, experience, the things that have been developed within a state. Some states don't have colleges. Some states don't have hospitals. Some states do, and they're pretty expensive to operate. And we need to put funding there. Those that are good Great Commission partners are worthy of cooperative program support.
Thank you for joining us today for this edition of the Messenger Insight. Make plans to join us for part two, where Dr. Dockery will further explore the future of the North American Mission Board's cooperative agreements, a continued partnership with state conventions, and the SBC's International Mission Board of the future of the cooperative program.